We're turning in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 10, and we're really glancing at the whole chapter here. We've been going through the life of Moses. We decided to really stop and pause and think about these plagues. Really simple. We didn't decide that. You did. And we have to listen. Well, I believe it's been profitable. I trust helpful. It's a very solemn passage. I realize that. That's the nature of these words. And we're looking at chapter 10. I'm going to look at the two plagues together once again here, and that's the locusts and the thick darkness. And the message which I've called is this: locust, darkness, and glimpsing the unseen. Really glimpsing the unseen. I just want to read a selection of verses, but I'm asking you to keep in mind that we're looking at the entirety of the 10th chapter of Exodus, please. Exodus chapter 10 and verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him. And that thou mayest tell in the years of thy son and of thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that ye may know that I am the Lord." And Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh and said unto him, "Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Else if thou refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow will I bring the locusts into thy coast." We finished out verse 4, and then if we read from verse 21 of the same chapter, verse 21, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thy hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings." Amen. We're finishing those two readings there. But again, just keeping in mind, we've got the whole chapter before us and all these details. Dearly beloved, the Bible teaches us very clearly that the Christian, while we live in a world which is seen and in a world that is heard and felt, we might say, that we also understand that there is a far more significant realm than has always been. It is the unseen realm. It is the invisible things of God. It is the Apostle Paul who referred to this in some measure when he said, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers," he says, "and against rulers of the darkness of this world." And then he said this: "against spiritual wickedness in high places." And as you know, that when Paul was writing these words to believers, he was not teaching the church that there was no such thing as battles against flesh and blood. But what he's doing is drawing back the curtain, and he's drawing back that veil, and he's saying that behind the scenes, there are all of the workings of Satan. That we have a most powerful foe, an adversary. There is such a thing as spiritual wickedness in high places. When we come to the plagues 8 and 9 in Exodus chapter 10, certainly that unseen realm is something which faces us immediately, and the very things that we are to consider with the word of God. There is much to consider, and with that in mind, I'm going to go immediately to the message, and I leave two thoughts with you this morning that I trust that God will teach us through and impress the eternal, invisible things of God to our hearts. The first one is this, and I'm going to give you the two headings so that you know the direction that we're taking today. The first one is this: there is an unseen battle that rages in time. An unseen battle that rages in time. And then, beloved, there is also an unseen banishment that exists in eternity. And as we turn to the plagues of the locusts and we look at the plagues of the thick darkness, these are the things that we're going to consider and understand with the help of God around the word and around the scriptures. So, congregation, we turn to the first one. and we look at locusts, and we look at the thick darkness, and we look at everything that is recorded for us in chapter 10, and we say, Lord, there is so much here. What do we understand? Understand this, beloved. There is an unseen battle that rages in time. First of all, it's a battle that we are to prepare for. And I turn you straight away to verses 1 and 2 in the 10th chapter. Now, we know that when we've gone through these plagues, and we've spent time, and we spent some time going through these plagues, that you have a primary lesson in many respects. And the primary lesson is this, that God is unleashing his strokes of judgment and wrath and anger against Pharaoh and Egypt because of their sin and because of their idolatry, with the single intention to demonstrate that Pharaoh is not sovereign, only God is. So when we try to gather and to garner a primary lesson behind the plagues, that's the first thing that you're going to understand. And then as we've gone through those first seven plagues, you've already understood that there are maybe secondary lessons. There are applications in the gospel. There are applications regarding the very nature of God, even the character of men. Well, that's exactly what we have here in plagues 8 and 9. And the one thing that stands out that we might say about these plagues is that we're reminding ourselves that they serve as signs. They serve as signs. Now that's precisely what the Lord says in verse 1. Go in unto Pharaoh, Moses, and harden his heart, and harden the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him. Now he doesn't stop there, and you're looking to verse 2, and he carries on. But remember, these are signs before Pharaoh. They are signs before the servants of Egypt. And then remember this, they are signs to the people of God. These people that for years were despondent and crushed and in bondage, and they cried by reason of their bondage, God in this moment gives them tokens for good. Signs that they might witness the very power and the majesty of God at work. Only God was able to bring these plagues instantly and remove them instantly, therefore demonstrating that these were not natural things as such, but God using the natural things to demonstrate the supernatural. That was a reminder that they were of God. Only God was able to do what? To make a distinction. A distinction for Israel and the land of Goshen and the Egyptians. And we see that again in the 9th plague, or the one of thick darkness, where the darkness descends, but there is light for Israel. What a remarkable feature that you have here in these portions. But the one thing that God teaches us here, and you know what, in many respects we're going back to school, and I'm not the schoolmaster, I'm sitting with you in the chair, listening. We're going back to school this morning, because here are signs that we need to understand so very carefully. The Lord makes it clear that what was taking place before their eyes was something not simply to be looked at and wondered at, but it was to be communicated. It was to be made known to generations to come. And you say, well, where do you see that? Well, you see it before your very eyes in verse 2. And he says, Moses, before the plague even is unleashed, that is the one of locusts that we'll look at in the second part of our message. Before it even comes to pass, listen to what God says to his man. He says, that thou mayest tell in the years of thy son and thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt and my signs which I have done, that ye may know that I am the Lord. That's why we teach our children. That's why we have our Sunday school. That's why we have our children's meetings. That's why, as Christian parents, you must get around the table and pray and read together. Because there is a battle for our children. And there is a battle that rages in the midst of our time. And the Lord makes it clear, here are signs. And here are wonders, and here are things which I have done, and I would do it in your life. But don't keep these things to yourself. Make them known. Teach your children. Bring them up in the fear and the admonition of God, and remind them of the works of God. You say, what, remind them of strokes of judgment? Yes, remind them even of these things. Remind him that God is holy. Remind him that God is just and as well as loving and merciful. Moses, don't let these things fall to the ground. It's not just possible, but sadly, it is all too often that this happens, that the works of God are soon forgotten, aren't they? And then what do? We lament. Oh, look at the day in which we live. And we don't see God at work, and we don't see things happening. Well, maybe it's because we've forgotten the works of God, and we haven't brought them before our children. Israel's history teaches us many things, and it teaches us not to forget. Not to forget the works of Almighty God. And so often the root cause is a failure to make the works of God known to our children. And you know, these plagues, as we shall see very shortly, they were terrifying. Terrifying plagues. They were frightening plagues in many respects. And I'm not here to stand this pulpit and just sort of put a happy spin upon the plagues and go, you know what, they actually weren't that bad. They were that bad. They were that frightening. They were that terrifying. They were that astonishing. It is very hard to think of any other portion on the face of the earth in terms of history where judgment is unleashed one after the other to such an extent as this. But the Lord is saying to his men, and he's saying to his servants, the generations must know why. Why? But that they might know who. That's always the reason. You teach the works of God that he might teach the character of God. To understand who he is. All of our biblical teaching to our children and listen to our own hearts and lives must bring us to where? Where must it bring us? To a more accurate and biblical knowledge of God. That's always the end, my friend, to know him more. And so it's a battle that rages in time, and it's a battle that we must prepare for. In other words, that we bring our children before these things. But then also it's a battle that we need to contend for as well. In this 10th chapter, there are numerous instances where tensions arise for all manner of reasons. You start to glance over the words, maybe in your own time you can look more thoroughly over chapter 10. And what you start to see is everything is really coming to a crunch. It's all starting to come together in a sense. Moses is contending with Pharaoh once more. Look at Moses in verse 3. Look at Aaron. Look at their words. And they come to Pharaoh and they said to him, thus saith the Lord God, it's not Moses, it's not Aaron, it's not these men who now take on some sort of newfound form of arrogance. They're always speaking the word of God. They're always speaking his message. Remember that. Thus saith the Lord, how long wilt thou refuse? Pharaoh, how long before you humble yourself before God? Do you not see it, Pharaoh? Do you not see your poverty? Well, the message. After all, this was the key issue. You know, and I think about this, and I think to myself, what do we learn? I think we learn something very important as a Christian church. We look outside of our church, and we go into Newton Arch, and we go into towns and cities within our province here and other countries of the world, and sure, there are a multiplicity of problems. I mean, we have to have our head buried in the sand to see it. And then there are a multiplicity of answers that people think are the reasons for these problems. And we look at all of this mess we're in and we say, well, where is the real answer? Well, actually, the answer is this. What was Pharaoh? What were the symptoms of Pharaoh? Refusing the word of God. A hatred for Israel. A desire and a greed for power. A rejection of the obvious and the things which were so clear to be seen. But what was at the heart of all of this? A refusal to humble himself before God. And listen, today, men and women in their sins are absolutely no different. We don't need to be Pharaoh to be like this. We don't need to be Herod to be like this. You don't need to be a Pilate. You don't need to be a Felix. You don't need to be an Agrippa. You don't need to be a ruler, a governor, or a leader to be just like Pharaoh. You only need to be a sinner. Because what is at the heart of the problem of every man and woman and young person is a refusal to humble the heart before God. You see, the gospel call, dear friends, is one that calls us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God by turning from sin and going to Christ. And I ask you, therefore, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before God? What will it take? Don't be like Pharaoh. So there was a contending on Moses and Aaron towards Pharaoh. But then things really, they go up a notch. And even his own servants contend with them. Look at verse 7. How long shall this be a snare unto us? Let the men go. Knowest thou not that Egypt is destroyed? That was courageous for the servants of Pharaoh, wasn't it? That was a bold thing to say. You can imagine the scene. Everyone's standing around Pharaoh. He's the only one who doesn't see it. In fact, he does see it, but he doesn't want to admit it. And even his men are coming now, and they're saying, Pharaoh, don't you see the problem that you've got here? Our whole land is destroyed. Look at it. It's just barely alive. We've just got a few grains of fruit remaining that soon are going to be taken by the locusts, by the way. We're nearly destroyed. It's the most tragic thing when everyone around us sees the problem in our life and we don't. Many are like this, you know, godly people. They look at their loved ones and they can see why there's problems, why there's such devastation in life. Don't you see it? Don't you see God is striving with you? Don't you see God is speaking to your life? Maybe it's us. Maybe we, in the house of God, it's been problem after problem, grief after grief. It doesn't even need to be because we're not saved. It might be because we're far from God. We're not where we need to be in our walk with God. Everyone sees it. But us. How long will this contending go on for? But you know, there's something else in this area of contending because of the battle that rages. And it really concerns Moses when he contends for what was good and right. We see this really in two areas. First of all, you see it in verse 8. Before the locusts are even sent, Pharaoh, he seems for a little while to have been influenced by his servants and their appeal. So he calls Moses and Aaron back in. And he seems to be conceding. And he says, okay, so you go and serve and you go and make your sacrifice. I'm just sort of paraphrasing it here. But who are those that are going to go with you? That's now the issue. That's now the battle. And I'm telling you this afternoon, this is the heart of the battle in many respects of our age. Who's going to go with you? And so verse 9, Moses makes it clear, well, we're going to go with our young, and we're going to go with our old, and our sons, and our daughters, and our flocks, and our herds, so we're going to go, we're going to hold our feast. Moses is saying the very thing every single child of God should say. It is everything that we give to Christ, and we leave nothing behind. And we're going to see that again in a short while as we come to the end of chapter 10. Turn your attention to verse 10 and 11. And the response of Pharaoh. I have to concede here, Pharaoh's response in verse 10 is not the easiest to decipher, okay? I mean, let's read the words of our authorized version here. He said unto them, let the Lord be so with you, as I will let you go, and your little ones. Look to it, for evil is before you, not so. Go now, ye that are men. So when you read it in a sort of monotone manner, like I did there, it's not easy to understand. So what you have to see here is that with Pharaoh, his response, we might say, is really one of mockery. That's the only way I can understand it. It's one of sort of ironic mockery. You know, as if he's, again, I reword it just for the sake of emphasis here. As if Pharaoh's going to Moses and he goes, sure, you go ahead. You go ahead. Take all you want. You take your children. You take your young people. You take everyone. But you go and remember this, evil's before you. It was a sort of two-edged threat. You know, you go ahead, but if you go, you're going to die. And then he comes to his senses and says, no, not so. Don't you think like that? And he says, sure, men, you go, but you keep the young ones. Isn't that a familiar voice? I think one of the great travesties and the tragedies of the Christian church is that there's sometimes this emphasis that you know, some parts of the family will live for God, but others, sure, it doesn't matter what we do. The very worship of the house of God is where it's all of our families. It's all that we have. Before I make further application, go to the end of the chapter. Go to verse 24, right through to verse 26. And look at how Pharaoh insists on the flocks and the herds remaining, even after the plague of thick darkness. He gives in. Okay, go with the young ones, go with the people, but just give us your flocks and your herds. And I love how verse 26 reads. I think it's a text. Maybe it'd be a bit strange if you had it on your wall in your house, but you can do it, and then you can put a little qualification as to what it means afterwards. But it's this little sentence: "There shall not an hoof be left behind." Not one hoof. Not one foot. Moses makes it abundantly clear that everything must be given. Now we ask ourselves the question, Moses, why must you insist upon this? Because what are they going to do? They're going to worship God. And it's not enough for the men just to say, you know what, we go to worship the God, but the women and children stay behind. It's not enough for the men and women to go and worship God and the children to stay behind. And in a sense, it's not enough that we say that we worship God, but then the rest of our life, our material life, all the things we are, is fully entrenched in this world. God is worthy of all that we are. And all of our worship as Christians must be everything that we have. That's what God is teaching us here. And we want God to move in our church. It will be when the families are given, whole lives are given, all on the altar for him. You see, there is an unseen battle that rages. And I'm asking you this day, are we contending for it? Or are we just happy to let things slide? Lastly, there is an unseen banishment that exists in eternity. At this stage, and as I finish with this last point here and these last two plagues, I'm turning now to the plagues themselves. So in case you're wondering, we've not learned about the locusts and the thick darkness. Well, we're going to do that now. And then I'm going to say this. There are times when I preach and times when I bring the word of God that I come before certain subjects that I find particularly hard to preach on. And hell is one of them. Not because I don't believe it, I do. It's there clearly in Scripture. Not because it's not taught, it is cover to cover. But because of what it means. Because of what it means. And as I look back at these words and think about the application, I see in the locusts, and I see in the thick darkness, one of the most significant and solemn representations of what eternal ruin and punishment is. And I trust the Lord will help me and help you to think about it in his closing moments. First of all, in the locusts, we see the all-consuming nature of eternal judgment. The locusts are threatened in verses 4 to 6. They are revealed, sent, and then they are driven away by the word of God in verses 12 through to 19. But what about these locusts? Well, first thing that we notice is this. Remember, this was not an unusual creature. You know, all the plagues that were sent, they weren't bizarre things. You know, four-headed frogs descending with the men's arms. I'm just trying to think of a strange creature so that you understand what I'm saying here. These are all creatures of nature, in a sense, or the river being affected, or lice, or something along these lines. So the things that people were familiar with. So were they familiar with plagues of locusts? Well, of course they were, because they originate in that part of Africa and in Asia as well. And so we understand that it's not something that was strange, but God took from nature and he demonstrated his power over all nature by making it a supernatural plague or miracle. In other words, it was because it was sent at the word of God and these things were taken by the word of God, and because they came on a level that was never witnessed before, they demonstrated that these things were of God, not of men. Locusts, as we know even to our present day, are terribly devastating. For the boys and girls who are here, maybe be useful to you to think about this, that they would be very much like, in some form, not size, but in form, to the common grasshopper. I'm sure if you've ever done that as a child, you know, when you're walking through fields and grasshoppers are minding their own business, and you hear them, and you go down with your big hands and catch them, and try and scare life out of them, and crush the poor thing in half, and then go to your mum and dad and say, I've got a grasshopper, it's barely alive, if you sort of try to do something with it as a parent. We've all done that, maybe. Well, these little creatures, I believe there are around maybe even 5 to 7 forms or types within the species. You read Leviticus, and they're mentioned there in some detail. They would have been the ones that would have been viewed or deemed as clean and therefore edible. There was a local invasion in 2019 in Kenya that left the farmers with serious struggles. It was the worst for 70 years. Apparently today, desert locusts are the most devastating. Listen to this. In 3 months, they can reach densities of 80 million locusts per square kilometre. Can you imagine being that? A swarm of 80 million locusts can consume food equivalents to that eaten by 35,000 people, or just me, on any given day. So, depends how hungry I am on those occasions. But, I mean, that's incredible. And that's a normal invasion, or normal plague, we might say. This was far worse. And in addition to what they were by way of creatures, they were sent and they removed. The Bible uses the locust time and time again to remind us of the destructive nature of the very judgments of God. Joel familiarizes us with this in chapter 2, verse 25. I will restore to you the years the locusts have eaten. The locusts are never viewed scripturally as something that benefits us, but to consume and eat and waste away. And even if they were John the Baptist's diet, they always represented the judgment of God. I'm saying to you that what they do here is they demonstrate the all-consuming nature. Now, why is that? Look at verse 14 and 15 very quickly. In all the coast, they were very grievous. And there was none before them. And there was none that shall be such. In verse 15, they cover the face of the whole earth. That generally is agreed to simply represent Egypt as a whole country. But even that itself is an astonishing fact. It can be literally read, they covered the eye of the whole earth or of Egypt. Everything was taken. Read on through those verses. Listen to this. Everything that was left, and there wasn't much left from the hail. Not much was left. Barely fruit remained. The locusts took the fruit that remained. So what I'm saying is this. The only last remaining dregs of physical life in terms of sustaining people in Egypt were now gone. That's why the next one's thick darkness. It's a different type of judgment. There's nothing else to be consumed. There is no other crop, there's no other plant, there's no other piece of vegetation, we might say. And here we are reminded, beloved, and I want to listen to this with all of your heart, that yes, while the God of all grace is infinitely loving and merciful, and I can say from this pulpit that with you there is forgiveness, and it's broad, and it's vast, and it's deeper than the oceans of this world, and there is such a thing as knowing God who can forgive you all of your sin, but please remember this, his wrath, his righteous anger and judgment is all-consuming. It's all-consuming. We might know and experience temporary strokes of judgment in time, but that is nothing compared to eternity. Nothing compared to the final judgment of God. And if the locusts consumed all, how much more the righteous judgment of a holy God against you? Because there is wrath, beware. In the thick darkness, we then see the fearful nature of eternal punishment. The ninth plague, it was very different from the rest. Very different. For good reasons. And the ninth plague, it came without warning in verse 21. In the ninth plague, we only have 3 verses that record the worst plague that was yet to come. That's, of course, before the death of the firstborn. But it's all that we need. And I believe it's for a reason, because God only gives this to us because it's all that we need. And in a sense, we can't handle it anymore. It's described, isn't it, in verse, if I go back to my portion here, in verse 21, it's described as darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness that may be felt. So a thick darkness that descended. It was one that was felt, and we'll try to explain it very shortly. And it lasted for 3 days. In the 3 days, no one got up. No one rose to their feet. There wasn't an overly active person that says, you know what, I don't care about the thick darkness, I'm going to go about my job here. No one got to their feet. They couldn't move. And I'll try to demonstrate they were in pain at the same time. It's something beyond our comprehension. Psalm 105, verse 28 also recounts the plagues. If you read Psalm 105, verse 28, you'll see the psalmist puts the thick darkness first, before the other plagues. And I wonder why that is, if it's not to emphasize the sheer horror. Fast forward to Revelation 16, verse 10, where you have those vials of God's wrath poured out in the days of the apocalypse and the end times, and we see how Satan's kingdom is referred to the kingdom which is full of darkness. In Colossians 1:13, Satan's domain, that we are all in by nature, by the way, we're born into this kingdom because of sin, is described as having the power of darkness. Jesus himself speaks of the unsaved, listen to this, being cast into outer darkness. Can you understand what that means? Being cast into outer darkness. Back into Revelation 16, verse 10, and those in such darkness, in the end times or the days when the vials of God's anger poured out, John tells us through that vision that they gnawed their tongues because of pain. That's a very painful and a very graphic picture. That you'll all understand what it means, because it's not something we do naturally. No one wants to gnaw their tongue. It's awful, it's painful, it's worrying. But such is the pain and the agony of the darkness. That's what they did. Now, why I cannot demonstrate this in a sort of from the portion in Exodus is I believe that the reference is this. The thick darkness that was felt was a painful darkness. Many believe that it affected the eyes. There was a soreness to it. There wasn't able to walk because of pain and not be able to see and unable to get any relief. And then I asked all of these things and I see all these things and I say, look, you've got only 3 days, 3 days of thick darkness in Egypt that brought nation to its knees. But eternal darkness is not 3 days. It's days without end. It's months and years and decade and millennia and eternity with no end. In the last week or weeks, people have passed away. Thank God they've been saved. But if the stroke of judgment came on your life right now, and we're not immune from that, it's too late. And you say, this isn't fair. God, a God of love and a God of justice and kindness. And good. He wouldn't do that to you. He wouldn't do that. Well, if you measure him by your own heart, no, he won't do that. But if you measure him by who he is, he will. As hard as it is to say that. Often people will create caricatures of hell, and it's wrong. People envisaging that they'll have parties and celebration of sin and rebellion. No, they won't. You know what? I stand here today and I've got no idea how I match together in my mind descriptions of hell that are described as the lake of fire, because fire to me is always light. And the words of our Lord Jesus, who speaks of it as outer darkness, and I believe the prefiguring of hell in the thick darkness that fell in Egypt. And the only thing I can possibly say is this. It is a punishment, it is a ruin, it is a torment where nothing is seen and everything is felt. And since this is so, does it not speak to you if you're not saved this day? I simply say, why would you die and not be saved? Is there hope? There is hope. Because while this plague reminds us and gives us a foreboding and a foreshadowing of eternal punishment, and it emphasizes the nature of God's holiness and the sin of our hearts, it reminds us that there was another time where, in the midst of darkness, light triumphed. It wasn't three days of darkness, it was 3 hours of darkness, wasn't it? And it was the cross. It was the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, where darkness descended over Israel and Jerusalem, where the very vials of the wrath and the anger of God are poured out there on Jesus Christ, because there is a way back to God. And there is hope for you. There is. And it only ever could be possible because he knew darkness himself. He felt it, he saw it, he endured it, and he conquered it. That he might give you light and hope and life. And in the hours of darkness, remember the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Do you know God never withdrew his love? I shared an article on my Facebook page. It might be good reading it if you want to read it, from Pastor Mark Jones. He's a minister in another church in Vancouver in Canada. And he's a very useful article on this sentence, why hast thou forsaken me? God never withdrew his love from his obedient son. Remember that. Christ is dying in obedience. So he doesn't withdraw his love. But there is this sense that while the Trinity remained perfectly as it has always and eternally shall be, there is a withdrawing of the very favor and the mercy of God. Pastor Jones goes on to say this: it was a burden heavier than 10,000 crosses that caused him to break out in a loud cry of dereliction that would have stunned heaven into silence. Such a cry in darkness gives to us who are found in our darkness and in threat of eternal darkness hope. Hope. There is in Christ an eternity of life and light. And you say, what does the thick darkness teach me? My friend, it teaches you that you need Christ. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen. Amen.